Well, if you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. It's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Revelation because it is really, really such an encouragement. One of the things I said early in the introduction of what the book of Revelation is all about is the major theme of the book of Revelation is the salvation that occurs. And we have in our mind put this book in a box that says, oh, this is the bad stuff. Boy, this is when the judgments come and the death and destruction and all of that. And we have absolutely, in many cases, forgotten major chapters in the book of Revelation that talk about the salvation that comes during that time. At the end of chapter 6, we saw it ended with this question, who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And chapter 7 answers that question to some degree. This chapter is what we would call one of the several parenthetical passages which interrupt the action of the judgments that are coming to give the reader a great dose of encouragement. This is an aside, this passage of Scripture. And because it is an aside, we have a tendency to read it as an aside and almost dismiss it, as opposed to taking the aside and plopping it right into the middle of the action. It's one of these passages that we think, okay, why is that in there again? Okay, I'll get back to the main part of it, which is the judgments. This passage of Scripture in this chapter is going to assure us that two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, I don't have anything. I see all of you looking up there. There's nothing going to be up there. So you don't have to look up there. We're going to see that there's going to be two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, that will be saved during the tribulation period, saved from the wrath of the Lamb. It is the good news that part of the judgments that are going to come upon the ungodly is going to be an enormous harvest of saved souls during the tribulation period. Some will come to the Lord in response to the rapture, when the church is taken up to be with the Lord and in the air. Many will come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to say, oh, I heard about that in the church and I didn't believe it. And they're going to put their faith in Christ. Others will repent and trust Jesus Christ when the earthquake that we talked about last week all over the earth and these tremendous judgments upon the created order of things occur all throughout the world, all at the same time. They're going to say, this is something from God, and they're going to repent and trust Jesus Christ. Many will come at the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We'll talk about that this morning. Others will come to faith and at the preaching of Moses and Elijah when they show up, described in Revelation chapter 11. That'll be an exciting time as people understand death is truly not the end, that life goes on for those who have put their faith in God. And finally, in chapter 14, we're going to see that many will come to faith in Jesus Christ when an angel is sent out to preach the gospel to all of creation and all of the creatures of the earth. The everlasting gospel goes out and many will come to faith in chapter 14. But what we're going to see here today is toward the middle part of the tribulation, when God does an amazing thing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribes of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribes of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 sealed. At the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. At the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So how did it go? I can't stop reading there, even though verse 9 and following is going to be the sermon for next time. How does it go? With 144,000 sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel, sealed as the possession of God to do the work of God during the tribulation period when all of these judgments are coming upon the earth, how did their ministry go? Let's look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which nobody could number of all the nations, tribes, and people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and prayer and might, power be to our God forever and ever." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall dwell among them." That's the result of the sealing. People from all over, a great multitude that nobody could number, from all the nations, all the tribes, all the people, all the tongues, standing before the throne and worshiping God. And so we see this great ministry happening with these 144,000 evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's look at it very quickly this morning. Back in verse 1, it says, after these things, he's going to introduce now a new vision. It tells us that the vision of the sixth seal has ended. Now we have a new vision that John is going to communicate to us. It's going to be a new vision that depicts events that happen chronologically after the sixth seal. The scene now shifts from the judgment of the ungodly to a salvation and protection for those whom God has chosen, specifically from the 12 tribes of Israel. And as this vision unfolds, he says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind would not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." We see this image of these four angels. And in Scripture, of course, as you know, a lot of times when an angel shows up, there's some bad things going to happen. The Lord uses angels in a number of contexts to bring judgment, not only on Israel, but on the ungodly as well. And these four visions have that ministry of judgment as they're going to bring to the earth. They're giving power over the elements of nature. We'll see that again in chapter 14 and chapter 16. And they're standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. We see that also in Jeremiah 49:36, and Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24:31. It is a way of designating the whole earth. These angels are at the four corners of the earth, the four primary points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, is in reference here, from which the wind blows, from those directions, north, south, east, and west, and sometimes in between. They have their position established at the four points of the earth, which is helping us to understand the whole earth. Don't buy into an unbeliever saying to you, "Well, you Christians think the earth is square." And we say, "What? What are you talking about?" "Well, yeah, the book of Revelation, you know, the angels standing at the four corners of the earth. You believe that?" And we go, "Well, yeah. So you think the earth is square?" And that's just foolishness. Don't buy into that or even go down that road. The earth is not square. We understand that. But the four corners of the earth, it's meant to convey the image of the whole earth. The whole earth. These individuals, these angels, are very powerful. They are given a job, and their job is, verse 1, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This whole idea of the wind, this is something that we can talk about tonight because it is a major biblical image that we have all throughout the Bible. Talks about it, as I say, in Jeremiah 49:36, Daniel 7:2, Hosea 13:15, and it describes several things. And this is where we have to be very careful in our interpretation of the book of Revelation. When we look at the image of wind in Scripture, we figure out a number of things. It can refer to nothing. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon talks about life is like chasing after the wind. Well, what is that? What are we chasing? Well, we're chasing after something, but the something is really nothing. Job talks about it as well when he's kind of getting after his friends about all of these words. Boy, there's a lot of words in the book of Job, and his friends trying to figure out what in the world's happening to our buddy here. He's really getting creamed in life. And so they got all of these words, Job says it's like a wind in your belly. Nothing. We see a biblical image of wind as an adversary. It's buffeting against you. We see that when the disciples are out in the boat. They're trying to row across and they're not getting anywhere. We see that with Jesus out in the boat with his disciples and the wind is up. He's sleeping in the back. And they are looking at the wind, and the wind is pictured an image as an adversary of death. It's going to kill you. And Jesus calms the wind. There's positive images as well. The wind is portrayed also as a servant of God. Even God himself, as God shows up in this mighty wind, it is imaged as God's sovereign, comprehensive supremacy over all of the earth and all of creation. And it's also taking literal. It's the wind. So we have all of that background, and we come to this passage and we say, okay, we ask the wrong question. We say, okay, the angels are holding back the wind. Hey, what is it? And we have a tendency to want to pick one. Is it literal? Is it the wind? Because the Bible has the wind as just, well, the wind, and it blows. Is it something else? One of our problems is that we want to pick one and say that's the one it is. Or it's got to be either this one or that one. And we create what we call a logical fallacy of false dilemmas. Is it literal wind? That the angels are going to stop the wind on the earth, which means they've got to stop the rotation of the earth, which means they've got to stop the weather. That's pretty powerful stuff. Is that what it means? Or is it talking about God's sovereignty and his power and control, comprehensive supremacy of God over all of creation? Is it that? Sadly, we want to pick one. Why do we want to pick one? Here's a reason, and I'll have to apologize to all you school teachers. There's a reason. We grew up on a multiple choice test, don't we? We have the question. We got four choices, sometimes five. A, B, C, or D. Which one is it? Sometimes E is both A and B or C and D, but we are programmed to try to pick the answer. And sometimes we get a little bit off. When we're looking at Bible prophecy, it could be more than one. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, which is why Revelation for so many people is hard to understand, because they're trying to pick one interpretation when it could be more than one. It could be two, it could be three. And in this case, the wind is, I would say, an adversary of judgment. It certainly describes a comprehensive supremacy of God over all creation. And it's also literal. They're holding back. We have to look at the words here. They are holding back the winds that the wind would not blow on the earth. The wind would not blow on the sea. And the wind would not blow on a tree. When we see those words, obviously, we're talking literal, but it's really more than that as well. Whatever in its fullness, they're holding it back. And they're holding it back for a specific purpose. Look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted not to harm the earth or the sea, saying to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Again, it helps us to understand, as far as this wind image goes, it's both literal and it means something much more than that as well. John sees an angel coming out of the east from where he was on the island of Patmos, coming from the direction of Israel, where the salvation of God is provided in the Messiah and the tribes of Israel. And this this angel has the seal of the living God. Verse 2, I saw another angel from the east having the seal of the living God. This seal is often referred to in Scripture as the signet ring. And the king would stamp the ring on some wax that sealed up a document, or to authenticate a document, or to demonstrate ownership over a document or even a group of people, a landmass or something like that. It was a sign of ownership. So the angel has this sign of ownership, and you know, we see in the book of Revelation and in life itself that the petty rulers of the earth also try to proclaim ownership over all matters of life and people and individuals as well. But this one is the seal of the living God. Why living God? Well, meant to contrast as opposed to a dead idol. Dead idols are little nothings, as the Hebrew calls them. They don't really exist, but they do exist, and people, Christians and unbelievers, worship idols all the time. More committed to idols sometimes as they are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living God because he lives in the realm of eternity, of life that guarantees that he will accomplish his will. The Antichrist, we're going to see, has a seal as well. And he's going to seal people for his purposes. God will seal ones for his purposes. And we'll see in Revelation 14:1 that the mark, the seal that God will put on people is the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And his name, Yahweh, will be on them. We have an interesting illustration of this in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called the man clothed in linen whose loins was a writing case. And the Lord said to him, go in the midst of the city. This is Jerusalem. Go into the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are being committed in the midst of the city. Basically, all of the ones who were groaning and sighing and pained in their soul about all of the sin in Jerusalem. God says, mark those, they're mine. And that's the thing with sin, isn't it? Do you grieve in your heart with the sin of this world? Does it really bother you when not only sins on a national level, we've seen the last couple of weeks with using chemical weapons, all the death and mayhem, the sins of individuals, even in our own county, in our own community, which harms life, brings such pain and torment. Does it grieve your soul? Does it wound your heart? It should. It should. It should be an oppressive pain deep down within us that we would long for our redemption because of the sin that is going on in this world. These ones who receive this seal will be spared from not only the coming of Jerusalem or the destruction of Jerusalem in that day, but the wrath of God on the world in these days, in the days of the tribulation. While this sealing is going on, there's going to be no wind. There's going to be no wind. And the sovereignty and power of God is going to be revealed. Notice what it says here in verse 2. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, granted to them to harm the earth. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God. Until we've sealed them. Until we've put the mark of God's ownership on them, judgment is suspended. Judgment is suspended. And this is the mighty power of God to still bring salvation in the midst of judgment. Why does God save people? I'm asking. Because he wants to. Why does God save people? Because he wants to. Because why? He loves us. He loves us. But there's judgment going on. He loves us. He loves people. He's not willing that any should perish but come to repentance. But the judgment is happening. But he loves us and saves people in the midst of it. The purpose of it all is not just destruction. The purpose of Revelation is salvation to a number that cannot be counted. How can he do both? Oh, he can do both. He can do both, no matter what the circumstances may be. God is in the business of saving souls and bringing them into His kingdom. These individuals will so effectively communicate and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that as I read in further in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, that it will be a number of people that cannot be numbered who will be saved and come and worship God at His throne and to bow down and to serve Him. They were purchased, as we saw there at the end of chapter 7. They were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and first fruits to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then they are identified there in beginning in verses 4 through 8. It says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, Scripture is pretty clear. And this particular Scripture is very clear. Who are these people? Well, in spite of what many people say that, oh, they are, in fact, I've had Jehovah Witnesses standing on my front porch saying, these are the people who are in heaven. They are Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm like, but it says they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. So are Jehovah Witnesses Jews? Oh, no. But the only ones in heaven are the 144,000. Those are the only ones in heaven. Really? Okay, so we see a number, so many in chapter 4 and chapter 5 worshiping that they can't be numbered. And then another group are going to get saved, can't number them, that are in God's presence worshiping. But you say this number that can't be numbered is really only 144,000. Well, they don't have an answer for that. And they'll maintain that I need to become a Jehovah Witness so that I could be one of the 144,000 to go to heaven. And I ask them, how many Jehovah Witnesses are there in the world? Oh, millions and millions and millions. Many millions. And I say, okay, there's only 144,000 saved, but there's millions of Jehovah Witnesses. You have no chance, do you? What? Why should I be a Jehovah's Witness? If millions are Jehovah Witnesses and only 144,000 go to heaven, the rest of them go to hell, what chance do you got, sir? Well, you know, it's clear. 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And just in case we missed it, he delineates it out in verses 5 through 8. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 times 12 equals... Right. Got it. It's really not that hard. Not that hard. They are Jews. They will be saved. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 11. So all Israel will be saved. However many there are, when all of this starts, they will be saved. Why? Why will they be saved? I'm asking. And it was promised. Standing on the promises. God does not change. He is faithful to His promise. What He says He will do. Even for people we would think are outside. Now, if God will do what He promised for those who are outside the kingdom now, what will He do for you? And the promises that He's given you as ones inside the kingdom already. As a son or daughter already, do you believe the promises of God? Or do you think, well, yeah, that's for somebody else. It's those other people in the church that are better than me or more spiritual than me or the ones who are walking closer to the Lord. Those promises are for the serious ones. These promises are for you. And this is a passage which helps us to understand the nature of God. He is higher than we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And in the midst of this tremendous judgment that we've been talking about, He is still saving people because He loves us. And that's why He sent His Son. Even in the midst of judgment going on all around, He saves people. Let me give you one warning. Please don't use this passage as an excuse to say, well, so many people are going to come to faith during the tribulation. You know, church is going to be gone in the rapture. Therefore, I don't have to share my faith with anybody because, well, chances are they're going to get saved anyhow. No. Don't use this as an excuse to not share your faith. You are still given that ministry, each and every one of us, to be a witness and to tell people, here's what happened to me. Here's the way I was. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and here's what he's doing in my life. Is it easy? No. Is it perfect? No. Is everything, every day a day at the beach? No. But this is what I do know, that God loves me, he saved me, and I have eternal life with him. The primary purpose of the tribulation is a salvation of souls. Don't forget that. That's what God is accomplishing, even in the midst of his judgment. What does this show? It shows us God's love for people. He loves us. Forget about that sometimes. Oh, does he really love me? I think we talked about that in men's breakfast. Oh, does he really love me? Does he like me? Is he mad at me? This and that and the other thing. God loves people. It also demonstrates for us God's working power of judgment and salvation simultaneously. I would imagine that not many had remembered the book of Revelation. Ugh, judgment. Bad. And forgot about the salvation that occurs. How many is a number that can't be numbered? I don't know. But there's a lot of folks going to get saved during this tribulation period. God can do both. He really can. And if God can save people in the midst of tribulation, this great time in the earth's history, have you given up on the salvation of people that you know? Say, oh, you know, I'm just going to quit praying for them. They're so wicked. They're so far away. I don't think God can do it. Don't quit. Don't give up praying for people to be saved. God can save folks, no matter what their station in life, no matter what they've done, no matter what is going on. Remember, it is God's will that none should perish, but all come to repentance. And finally, this morning, even though we may not believe it, this passage tells us that it is in fact true that God is able to bring the greatest good out of the midst of a great tragedy. What we saw last week in the sixth seal is a great tragedy and the loss of life and all of that. This proves that God is able to bring the greatest good, which is the salvation of a lost soul. He can bring that about in the midst of the greatest tragedy. What's going on in your life? Many are going through hard times. And we all ask, what possible good can come from this? And we can't see it. And we ask, Lord, help me to see it. And God says, I will. I will. You just walk with me and believe what you know is true. Believe what I've said in my word. And one day you will look back and you will say, oh, now I understand. The greater good God can accomplish in the midst of a great tragedy. It's understanding who God is, how much he loves us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are so grateful for this portion of scripture that we've read this morning from your word to encourage us. Oh, sometimes it feels like the tribulation has already begun for many going through very difficult things. We can't even imagine how it could be any worse. And yet, you are able to accomplish the greater good, the greatest good, that you are able to help us to see a greater good in our life because of the tribulation we go through in this one. And we look to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, begging, with sweat like great drops of blood, crying out, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass me by. And in the greatest tragedy of human history, the Lamb of God nailed to a cross. The greatest good results in the salvation of lost souls, including ours. So, Father, help us to believe and to trust in you. Help us to know how much you love us. We would know how deep the Father's love for us is, that we would know the love of Christ, and that we would rejoice in his goodness. And so we see the power of God, not only bringing judgment to the ungodly, but salvation to those whom you have chosen. And we thank you for your holiness and your justice, so that we could understand your grace and your mercy to us. Father, we are overwhelmed this day with your glory and your goodness. Help us to walk in faith, to trust in you, and thank you for this passage of scripture that will continue to It shows that you are above and beyond anything that we can even imagine. And we thank you for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.